heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. I'll give our contact information out once again. It is on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And then, as always, resource consultants are standing by. The number there is 888-7000 and the letter CRI. One of the things that has been so perplexing over the years is the statement of Jesus Christ that among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And that yet, despite this greatness, Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptism. How can that be? How can one like you or I be greater than the one of whom Christ said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist? The answer is simply this. The Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of Christ. The last of them prepared the way for Christ. But you and I live between the inauguration of that kingdom and the consummation when heaven and earth will be joined as one. Jesus lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he transcended time and space, but you and I as yet live in this time-space continuum. And we have been left as Messiah's mediators. Mediators by which the present universe is to be transformed. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity, said C.S. Lewis, is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. So it is not as though we're waiting to be raptured out of this world. No, you and I are not going anywhere. Heaven and earth have been conjoined. Jesus is coming back. And as the inspired writer of Hebrews put it so eloquently, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And when he appears again, heaven and earth will be as one, united as it was before the advent of decay, disease, destruction, and death. The dwelling of God will be here, not there. As John so wonderfully promises, God himself will live with saved humanity. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, what does that mean for you and for me today? It means that our present life matters. We're not going to be resurrected to another world. We await our resurrection in this world. This world is not about to be scrapped. It's ultimately going to be redeemed. And therefore, God is calling us all to be partakers in that process. And that is precisely what the Apostle to the Gentiles means when he says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Did you get that? Creation and the crowning jewels of creation are going to be revealed in splendor. God does not want to rescue human beings from creation any more than he wanted to rescue Israel from the Gentiles. He wanted to rescue Israel in order that Israel might be a light to the Gentiles. And that is precisely what we are going to do. We are going to be rescuing stewards over this creation. And therefore, your greatness is never going to be the stuff of your status or your wealth. It's forever a feature of being a son or a daughter in the kingdom of heaven, now inaugurated, one day consummated. And therefore, we do not pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in vain, nor do we pray passively. We're mediators of God's redemption. We're rescuing stewards of creation. And as such, the words of Jesus have personal application. "You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." All of this is simply to say that we're called to fulfill the Great Commission, but we're also commissioned to fulfill the cultural mandate. We've been called to be Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. But we're also commanded to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. In essence, you and I are being honed as caretakers of a restored garden. Make no mistake about it, paradise lost will one day be paradise restored. And therefore, we need to not have an escape plan, but rather a plan to be productive where God has planted us. I've written about this and much more in my book, Afterlife, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Anthony in New York, New York, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
I have like two questions. I hope your holiday was good, weekend.
It was great. Thank you.
I have two questions. One is to make me clarify so I can speak to my wife. That question is Ephesians 1, 4, where it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." And she's seen the miracle in me, the change around in me, and then she's following in my footsteps, per se, but she says she doesn't fully feel what like a miracle that happened to me. She's looking for a miracle for her. And then when it says here, and then we heard a sermon today that basically said like parent people that give up their children, they and people going to adopt them, they're actually chosen. You know, they've seen a bunch of children, but they've chosen the children they wanted to live with them. And where's the blessing? You know, where they just see, yes, their parents left them, but there's a blessing that somebody actually chose them. And then when you read this, saying that he chose us from the beginning of time, does that mean that some people aren't chosen?
Well, I think what's important to recognize here is the full extent of what's being discussed in Ephesians chapter 1, which says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And later on, as you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you have the words, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And I think what all this points to is what I like to call Christocentric class election, the idea that Christ is the chosen one, and that whosoever will believe in him will receive the benefits of Christ. And therefore, the words again of Paul, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal." So the Holy Spirit woos us, but it is our responsibility to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or to reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So what you have communicated in Ephesians chapter 1 is Christ the chosen one, and we by belief in Christ are vicariously grafted into the cultivated olive tree that Paul discusses so beautifully in the book of Corinthians.
Okay. Thank you. Now, the other one was, I think, very easy, is John, when it talks about having you heard in the beginning, John 1, John 1 warning about the Antichrist and about people whoever don't believe in Jesus. And then you go to Mark 10, and it talks about how if you don't believe, like Mark, it says that Christ said, in the beginning where man created man and woman to get married. And then you have churches that are now saying it's okay to do that. Isn't that almost like going opposite against the Bible straight out and what they're talking about with Antichrist, making all their own, and they still call themselves Christians?
Well, I think that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, according to John's epistles, is Antichrist. And that involves any individual or any institution that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, part of that denial means that you, instead of doing it God's way, have decided to do it your own way. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is to be against Christ. So any individual, any institution in any epoch of time who denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is, in fact, according to John, Antichrist. That word Antichrist, by the way, specifically is only used in John's epistles. And again, it alludes to any individual or institution that denies that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. And this, again, has many different permutations, including the notion that we do it our own way. We decide by popular opinion what is right, as opposed to using the Bible as the North Star of revelation by which we test all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Thank you. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Christy next. She's listening in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Christy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call, and also just thank you for the way you articulate things. I'm new to a relationship with Christ, and I just grow every time I hear you speak, so thank you.
Thank you, Christy.
So my question is, and I know you've spoke on this, and you have your book, Has God Spoken? My father is a long time, was Catholic, and I think he is still Catholic, and that's where his roots are, and now, even at this point now, he speaks about the Bible in a way that he refers to it as it's a good book. You got to take it with a grain of salt. Some stuff, some stories were just added in for effect or for tithing purposes or for this or that. And I'm just hoping maybe you could help me maybe with a couple of sentences or a way to speak with him on this topic.
Well, Christy, what I would say at the very beginning to your dad is I would commend him, especially because he is your dad. I would say to him, Dad, as usually, you are wise. And the reason I would do that is so often it is hard for a daughter or a son to speak to a father because the father has life experience. And in some ways, to reject that is to reject him. And that's why witnessing to a father or a mother or a family member is very, very difficult. But I think what you can do is turn the tables in a sanctified way and say, Dad, you are a wise and discerning man because you have put your finger on the crux of the issue. The crux of the issue is, what is our authority and how do we know that it is a reliable authority? How do we know that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin? And then you can take the next few steps and demonstrate that through manuscript evidence, through archaeology, through predictive prophecy, the Bible sets itself apart as being divine as opposed to merely human in origin. In other words, demonstrates that God has spoken, that these are his words etched in heavenly handwriting. Now, I actually wrote a whole book about this. It's called Has God Spoken? And in a memorable way in that book, I demonstrate that the Bible has to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And then I answer the attendant question, and that is, if God has spoken, what has God said? And that gets to the second part of your father's question, which is to say, there are a lot of people that read the Bible but don't know how to read it correctly, and therefore they have metaphors walk on all fours or parables walk on all fours. They don't know how to read Scripture in light of Scripture, and therefore it seems human and nonsensical and contradictory and so forth. So the two things I do is, one, I demonstrate in the book that God has spoken, and secondly, I give a primer on how to read the Bible for all it's worth, or mind it for all it's well.
Okay, well, that's a fabulous suggestion. The approach to take with him on that, so what you suggested, I haven't thought of that angle, and I will do that.
Well, bless you, Christy. Thank you for your call, and may God add his provision to your prayers and to your witnessing with your dad. I mean, I know there's nothing that can be more significant than that.
Definitely. I will. I thank you for that prayer, and I will keep shining.
That's wonderful, Christy. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the support of truth seekers like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Hank's fast-paced novel, Fuse of Armageddon, an adventure story about the terrifying real-world consequences of an end-times view held by millions of Christians today. To give your gift and request Fuse of Armageddon, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all.
Views of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, however, suggests that a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Well, now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I'm going to be speaking at Bethlehem Church in Gastonia, North Carolina, this Sunday. And Gastonia is less than 30 minutes from the heart of Charlotte, North Carolina. So if you're anywhere in the area, I'd love to see you. All that happening at both morning services, Bethlehem Church in Gastonia, June 2nd, this coming weekend. And then in the evening, I'm going to be speaking at the evening services, and then we're also going to be answering questions live, just as I do on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the morning service, I'm going to be talking about Afterlife, my book Afterlife, answering questions on that. But any other questions you want to bring as well, again, all of that happening in Gastonia, North Carolina, this weekend, Sunday. In particular, I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ron in Prescott, Arizona. Ron is listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, Hank. Could you please explain what the sealing of the Holy Spirit means, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, and touch on whether or not it has anything to do with eternal security?
Well, I think it does. In the ancient world, a wax seal attested to the identity of ownership and that the contents that were sealed had not been tampered with, in fact, could not be tampered with. So to say that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit is to identify God as our owner, but also to identify God as our protector. And therefore, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are eternally God's children, as Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4 make plain. So the seal of the Holy Spirit is the guarantor that the one who justifies us is working actively within us to sanctify us, which is to say to daily conform us to his image, and one day will glorify us such that what we are now in position will turn out to be real in actuality, because then we will be practically holy in the new heavens and the new earth.
I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brandon, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brandon.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I was calling. I know you're busy, so I'll just ask a quick question. I was watching a documentary a couple weeks ago, and I don't know the validity of it, how true it is or not true. But they were talking about how, you know, man coexisted with dinosaurs, and they found some stones that had very good carvings of, like, stegosauruses and tyrannosauruses and, you know, long-necked dinosaurs and pterodactyls and all that. And, you know, they showed, like, drawings on caves, and some scientists that are not Christians or anything like that, you know, said that they dated them, like, 10,000 years old. So my question is, I don't know if you know anything about it or not, but if you do, if they have this evidence of, you know, drawings of dinosaurs from 10,000 years ago, doesn't that kind of end the whole debate whether dinosaurs and man existed?
Well, it would, but I think it's important that the footprints of carnivorous dinosaurs evidenced in stone is real. But I don't think that there's any compelling evidence for human footprints in the same time and space. The prints in question are either too large to be human or questionable in origin. And some of the prints that have been previously attributed to human beings show claw marks consistent with tridactyls and inconsistent with five-toed human beings. And therefore, I think that we need to relook at this. And a lot of credible Christians in the young earth creationist community have, to their credit, done that very thing. They've been questioning the Paluxy riverbed prints in particular, and I think we should commend them because they're following the information or the facts wherever the information leads. They're not trying to press the information into their particular paradigms. So, for example, the Institute for Creation Research, which is a young earth creationist organization, in their Acts and Facts have pointed out that scientists always should be willing to reevaluate prior interpretations once new data becomes available. And they have been rightly over the years accusing evolutionists of being closed-minded on key issues, and they've pointed out that we cannot, particularly on this issue, afford to become like them. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the truth, and we are followers of Jesus Christ, therefore we should be lovers of truth as well. All of that to say that the evidence that humans and dinosaurs walk together is scant at best, and certainly up for a lot of questioning. And I appreciate the Institute for Creation Research for being honest in this manner.
Okay, yeah, like I said, I've seen some of that stuff, and I'm just going, well, you know, if they have all this information, I mean, doesn't that kind of just, you know, point out the fact that, you know, it's true? And I'm not saying I believe it one way or the other, you know. I've seen that, and I'm like, you know, I wanted to figure out what your take on it was.
Yeah, well, I think what's important is to recognize that there's no need, there's no room for make-believe stories in the creation-evolution debate. An Earth measured in billions of years is no threat to a biblical view of creation, because no matter how many years the evolutionist postulates, chance operating on natural processes could not produce as much as a DNA molecule, let alone a dinosaur.
Yeah, see, and that's kind of what I was getting from it, you know. It's kind of like, I kind of get the feeling that, you know, the creationists are like, oh, well, evolution's not true because the Earth is very young and we lived with dinosaurs. And I'm going, well, even if we did live with dinosaurs, how does that disprove evolution? You know what I'm saying? I think they're trying to, you know, say, oh, because the Earth is young there and we lived with dinosaurs, therefore evolution isn't true. And the evolutionists are trying to say the opposite. Well, because the Earth is old, it's obviously evolution's true. You know, I kind of get that feeling from the episode I was watching.
Yeah, I mean, I think what you have to do ultimately is look at things like the fossil records. I mean, the fossil record itself militates against the evolutionary paradigm. There's simply no evidence whatsoever that's compelling in the fossil record for suggesting that kinds evolved into other kinds. What you find is kinds fully formed, and I think that there's ample evidence that the Darwinian tree of life has been uprooted. I've written about this in detail, but I don't think we have to make up stories to suggest that the universe is young. The Bible doesn't really deal with the age issue. The Bible doesn't tell us how old the universe is. The Bible in Genesis 1 gives us not a chronology of creation as much as a chirology of creation. In other words, it gives us God's purposes in creation, culminating with the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. But it doesn't give us a time frame. The days themselves ultimately are a mnemonic device by which we can remember God's prowess in creating everything. So we are to remember that each day of the week, that God is the creator of all things, and therefore we are here to glorify God, to worship Him, to praise Him forever. If you want to find out the timeline of creation, you're best served to look at God's handiwork, because the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. So we need to look at the created cosmos, and through that we recognize, I think, empirically, that we live in a very old universe. I mean, you look at the night sky, for example, and you see a star in infancy, and then you see a star in midlife, and then you see a white dwarf star that's burned through its nuclear energy. You recognize that the universe cannot just be 6,000 years old. I mean, you can even ascertain that by looking at ice cores in Greenland and so forth. So there's a lot of evidence, I think, that we live in an old universe. But look, this does not in any way militate against the Bible, and certainly doesn't militate against a biblical worldview. Because, as I said, no matter how much time that the evolutionist is postulating, there's not enough time to form a simple protein molecule, much less a living cell or a creature, certainly a human being. So I think the evidence militates against the evolutionary paradigm. I think it is something that takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe in, and Christians say we don't have the kind of faith that is necessary to believe in the evolutionary paradigm, but we do have all of the evidence necessary to believe in the Bible, because the Bible is demonstrably divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Again, I've written about that in several places, including my Creation Answer book, which is now available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
All right. Well, Hank, thank you for your time, sir. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Allie, listening in Chesterfield, Virginia, WLES. Hi, Allie.
Hi. Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I'm calling about a question I have on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I guess two questions.
Yeah.
So the first one is, if two individuals, both married, and are contemplating divorce, one because the spouse has been unfaithful, and the other one because the spouse is basically abandoned, is it okay that they begin dating before even going through that process of divorce?
No, I don't think so. I think what's really important here is that if you are believers, you work towards reconciliation. Certainly, it is true that the Bible does have exceptions for divorce, one being desertion and the other being marital infidelity. But I think that the greater good that overarches all of that from a biblical standpoint is to work as believers towards reconciliation, therefore demonstrating to a watching world that the Christian faith makes sense from a practical standpoint, that we can have not only the assurance of eternal life, but we can experience life in the present. And what I mean by that is not that we experience a panacea, but we learn to experience peace in the midst of the storm, and we learn to be those that are exemplars of biblical principle, the most significant of which may well be forgiveness. I mean, we have been forgiven an infinite debt, and therefore it is a horrendous evil to not be willing to forgive the trespasses of a mate. So as believers, what we're going to do is work towards reconciliation. But if one party in that process will not work towards reconciliation and is bound on separation and ultimately divorce, then you are not bound in that circumstance as a believer. Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. But Paul points out that if an unbelieving spouse, and this is someone who demonstrates by their life that they really don't believe, they only say they believe, but if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. And I'm referring, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Going to have to leave it at that because I am coming up to a hard break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, there are some wonderful resources, Allie, on the World Wide Web, including an article on divorce and remarriage, which appeared in the Christian Research Journal.
While subscribing to the reality that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what light does the Bible shed on near-death experiences and life after death? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. When you're wondering, what does the Bible have to say about that? CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to make it happen. Your gift of ministry support today will help produce more of the broadcast and resources you trust. When you give, we'll thank you with a copy of Hank's novel, Fuse of Armageddon, a tale of intrigue, adventure, and surprising answers about the end times. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to order your copy now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Marty listening in Lawton, Iowa, Bought Radio. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for this opportunity. I am amazed and excited about the talk of the old Earth theory and the evolutionary aspect of it. And I've always gone to the genealogies. It's made me go into a study that's been really neat with the genealogies that have no generations missing since the beginning of time. And if you go to Matthew 1, 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 through 38, it's almost as though Jesus returns it around and runs it backwards from his birth and all the way back to Adam and Eve. And then again in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it has the complete compilation of every human being that has ever lived on the earth in those few short verses. And I've always been amazed, even if we called each generation of 1,000 years, if they had the ability to live 1,000 years, even to our date, which we know is not so, it would still, to me, seem to lend us that the earth is not old at all. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, the first thought I would have on that is that even if what you just said was correct, and I have some serious misgivings about what you just said, but let's suppose that it is correct. That gets you back to Adam, but it doesn't explain to you that the universe itself is old. So I don't think it really answers the question of the age of the universe. But in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we immediately recognize that there are omissions in the genealogies, like the genealogy of Genesis chapter 11. Because if you go to the genealogy found in Luke chapter 3, Cainan is listed between Shelah and Arphaxad. And in the Genesis 11 genealogy, Cainan is missing. And while some have ascribed that to a copyist error, I think that all the extant biblical manuscripts containing the genealogy, except a couple of ancient witnesses, include the name. And therefore, through the tenacity of the text, the autograph has emerged replete with Cainan as a legitimate inclusion in the genealogy. But I think there's a bigger picture here that we should look at, and that is the genealogies of Genesis in concert with other biblical genealogies are symmetrical. They're deliberately arranged. For example, Matthew skillfully organized the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, and he did that because this was the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, Matthew's genealogy is highlighting the most significant of the names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and not all of the names in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And he's artistically emphasizing our Lord's identity as Messiah who forever sits upon the throne of David. And Matthew, like Moses, is involved in a skillful organization of the royal genealogy from which Jesus emerged. What Moses is doing in concert with Matthew is he is using two symmetrical groups, 10 generations from the flood and 10 after the flood. And therefore, there's ample precedent for seeing the genealogies as symmetrical rather than sequential. And that makes sense when you think about it. If you look at the way in which Genesis is constructed in general, Matthew is skillful in his organization, but Moses is a masterpiece when you see the whole book of Genesis written in such a fashion that you can remember on your 10 fingers the entire history of creation. And this was because the text was originally given in an oral culture so that you would not only listen and learn, but you would be able to remember and recite and pass on from generation to generation. So the highlights is what is given to us, not all of the details. But again, as I started out, the prologue in answering your question, I think, is important. Even if we could figure out the time frame from, let's say, now until the time that that Adam lived, that doesn't really answer the question about the age of the universe. I mean, everybody agrees that humankind is relatively young in the whole scheme of things.
Right, right. And that universal aspect is incredible, too. Like in verse 3 of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." And I've always been so intrigued and amazed that later on in verse 11, in verse 14, there it speaks of God says, let there be lights in the firmament. And if you jump back to Revelation, when it speaks of, in, I believe it's 22:5, it's just amazing. It's 21:22, where it tells us that there is no longer any need for the sun because the brilliant light of our omnipotent God, which is so incredible, is going to be the light. He's not necessarily subtracting the sun and the moon. He's just saying there will be no need for the sun and the moon as light. And I've always been studying, and I am not a theologian as yourself, Hank, and I so much appreciate your thought process and how you've helped me so much. It's as though the brilliance of our Creator said in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And later on is when the actual rotational and the stars and the sun and the moon started to come into existence. And if you jump to Revelation, it's so exciting to say where the brilliant light that we are going to enjoy for eternity is coming straight from our beautiful deity. And I think if you and I decide someday that we want to go walk on the sun, you and I will have the privilege to do it together.
Well, I think the universe is going to be our playground, and even if we could exhaust exploring this universe, God could create new universes for us to explore. But I have to tell you, in some ways, I'm a real literalist when it comes to interpreting Scripture. I want to interpret Scripture in a literal fashion, which is to say, as literature, in the sense in which it's intended. And that's the problem I have with young Earth creationists who suggest that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. Because the biblical text quite literally says there was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. Not only that, but the dominant argument that the Hebrew word yom, meaning day, used with the numeral always, always, always refers to a literal 24-hour solar day, simply does not correspond to reality. You have devastating counterexamples like Hosea 6:2, where you see that yom preceded by a numeral represents a period of time far longer than a single solar day. But I think the unending nature of the seventh day is what constitutes the major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation, because logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. So I think the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. But I love the way you've contextualized all of this by saying that in the end, God is not going to scrap this universe. He's going to restore this universe, and we are going to forever be able to explore his created handiwork, and he could, of course, create more for us to explore in his providence.
You and I are going to get to laugh and enjoy each other for eternity in the presence of our Savior.
Amen. Hey, Marty, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bless you, my brother. I love the way you presented all of this in a very kind way. I can tell by reading between the lines that we don't exactly agree here, but it was a collegial debate and a very edifying conversation. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Matt.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
Doing good, thank you.
Well, let me give you a little context here for my question.
Okay.
My church is reading through the entire Bible, and last night I was reading 2 Samuel chapter 22. And as I was reading it, I was thinking about, you know, the heart of David, the kind of man he is before the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who later on had some huge failures, and then subsequently repented of them. And he was certainly a righteous man, but not a man without flaws. And so You know, even before he committed his, you know, huge failure that we all talk about, you know, no one on this earth was ever perfect save for our Lord Jesus Christ. So given all of that, when I was reading 2 Samuel chapter 22, toward the end, David is saying, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God." I started a little bit too late. Let me go back to verse 21.
Yeah, just in the interest of time, we've got to get to the bottom line, only because I don't want to cut you off before the program's over.
Sure. Well, the point is, David is saying that the Lord has rewarded him according to his righteousness, that he has kept all of his ordinances. And I just struggle with that in light of the fact that no man is perfect, in light of the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's going on here in this verse?
Yeah, what's really interesting about this passage is that what David says is that he has kept the ways of the Lord, and he's not done evil by turning from my God. For all his laws are before me, I have not turned away from his decrees. So David is one whose heart pants after God, and that's the point. It's not that he has kept the law perfectly, but just as in the new covenant we're saved by a foreign righteousness, so in the old covenant we're saved by a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law. Now, David was saved because he looked forward with faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, as we are saved by looking back at the coming of Jesus Christ. But we are, in both cases, positionally accounted as blameless before God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who repent, as David very clearly did in Psalm 51, to him is restored the joy of his salvation, and he is granted a willing spirit to sustain him. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Great question. I'm going to stay right here for next hour once we go off the air, continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, please be patient. If you're dialing in, do remember the number in the U.S. or Canada you can call during the next hour to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK. Again, I'm going to be recording my answers to your questions, and I'll play my answers to your questions someday when I'm traveling and I'm not live in studio. So for the next hour, you can call 888-ASK-HANK, and I'll be answering your questions. For everybody else, thanks for tuning in.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many,
The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.